Well, welcome everyone, and if it gets cold, just shut the door, because I know the cold air is coming in. Right now, I feel warm anyway, so is it raining?
No, it's a rainy day.
That's a rainy day. Love rainy day. Well, here's a visual reminder of where we are. Look at that. See all the pages on this side. Not very many pages on this side. So we're almost done, amazingly enough. This will be session 21, and we've got some people joining us for the first time. We got Doug, and we got Charlie, and Lenny, and anybody else brand newly? Great. Well, welcome, you guys. You're jumping in a kind of an interesting evening tonight. What we spent the last session working on were extra-canonical scriptures, extra-canonical Christian and Jewish texts. So we read through samples of the Apocrypha, Jewish pseudepigrapha, and some agrapha, which are sayings of Jesus that don't appear in the Gospels, but appear elsewhere, either in the Bible or outside of the Bible. So we've been kind of looking at what are called extra-canonical texts, and these are books that were written in the Jewish or Christian tradition, but don't appear in our Bibles. And for those of you who are brand new, this is the origin and development of Scripture. So we've been tracing Scripture from its origins through its composition and development and transmission. And we're entering the last phases where we're looking at the extra-canonical books. And tonight we're going to continue and finish that. And we're going to look at the Gospels themselves and the development of the Gospels, which we're going to start with tonight. We're going to move into reading some of the extra-canonical Gospels. And then we'll be looking at the Gospels themselves in terms of how they're structured. We'll look at the synoptic problem, which some of you may or may not have heard of, and then we're going to move into the structure of the Bible as a whole and give you some materials that'll help you just get a grasp on how the Bible is structured, the order, the content, that sort of thing. Then we'll look at the history of the English Bible, and then we'll look at Bible versions and what's the difference between an NIV and an NASB and a KJV and a, message and all of that. And then we'll be pretty much wrapping it up at that point. So we've kind of gone from soup to nuts, from the history of writing itself all the way up to the NIV Bible. So that's a pretty good span. But tonight we'll go ahead and start with the Gospels, take a look at the evolution of the Gospel, which may sound strange to you right off the bat, but we'll explain what I mean by that, and then read some really interesting writings from the Gnostics. But before we do that, let's go ahead and pray to get started. And Miriam, would you like to lead us in prayer, dear?
Excuse me. Dear Lord Jesus, we thank you for bringing us all here tonight. Thank you for just please open our minds, our ears, our hearts to take in all that you would have us learn tonight. I pray a special blessing over Dave as he delivers what you would like to teach us tonight. And I also pray for everyone's safety on the way home. And I pray this in Jesus' name.
Amen. Amen. So when I say something like the evolution of the Gospel, does that grind anyone's gears?
Evolution.
I know, evolution and gospel in the same sentence. I mean, how does that work? The fact is that what the original writers of Scripture meant by gospel changed over time. And it's really fascinating when you take a look at this. There are four, if you look at that first page that I gave you, there are four terms there that we need to take a look at because they help us to understand the differences between them. The first word there, euangelion, in the Greek, is the word that we actually get good news from. It would literally mean that, and it's the word that we get our gospel from. But in the original context, it was a Greek word that meant a reward for bringing the good news, or it was the good news itself. And in the Roman Empire, because of the emperor cult, because the emperor was considered a deity, it got a specialized meaning in that whenever there was a succession of the Caesars, when there was a new emperor being installed, these runners would go out throughout the empire and carry the news that a new king was being, or a new emperor was being placed on the throne. And so this idea of the euangelion, this good news, was taking this news out. But in the original Greek context, it could have been any type of formal proclamation, any important proclamation that needed to be disseminated throughout the empire or throughout the countryside. Originally in the Greek city-states, there were literally runners that would run from, you know, town to town and city to city carrying this news, or it was done on horseback or whatever. The idea of a carax then, the carax was the actual herald, the one who ran from town to town and city to city carrying this news, whatever this news had to be. And the news that the carax was carrying was called the kerygma. And so the kerygma was the news itself. It was the proclamation that came from the carax. Then we have credo, which literally in Latin means I believe. From that we get our word creed, and it's that which is believed. And then from there we get the gospel, which literally comes from the Anglo-Saxon word godspell, which means a good story, or again, an authoritative proclamation or good news. With those three, or those four terms kind of under our belts a little bit, let's take a look at what actually happened. And how many Bibles? Do we have a few Bibles around? Okay, because we're going to look up some scriptures here to kind of illustrate our point. If you've got one, that would be great.
There's one right behind me.
Okay. So first of all, we start with Jesus, which is always a great place to start. Jesus is going through his ministry. He's teaching. From him and after the crucifixion, there's an oral tradition, stories about Jesus that are being passed around from person to person. And as the news starts to spread out of its Judean roots and moving into Gentile territory, this news is being carried with it. The original idea of the gospel and the first letters, the first things to be actually written down in print, were Paul's letters. And they were probably written anywhere between the mid-40s to the 50s. So a mere maybe 15 to 20 years after the crucifixion. And so these letters were already encoding what Paul was calling a gospel or euangelion. But the idea of it was this very tightly encapsulated message that was known as the kerygma also. And so the gospel in the initial stages were very short, highly stylized encapsulations of what faith in Jesus meant, what the good news was all about. And so I want to take a look at these. Someone look up Romans 1:1-4, and let's listen to one of these short kerygmas, one of these short encapsulations of a gospel, kind of built into that letter. Yeah, these would be Paul's letters. Either he wrote them himself or he dictated to a scribe.
Romans who?
Romans 1, 1 to 4. Go ahead.
Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle and set apart for the gospel of God. The gospel he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures regarding his son, who as to his human nature was a descendant of David, and who through the Spirit of holiness was declared with power to be the Son of God.
Okay. Was there
a little bit more.
Okay.
By his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord.
Okay. So you're seeing some of the basic elements of the story, right? It's Jesus, his lineage from David, resurrection, and so on and so forth. So those basic elements of the gospel are there. Now move to Romans 3:24-26, and we'll hear another formulation also from Paul. Whoever is there, go ahead.
Can I do 23 in there?
You go, guy.
Okay, only because it refers to that. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus.
Okay, was that 24 through 26?
Oh, through 26.
26, yeah, go a little bit more.
All right. God presented him as a sacrifice of atonement through faith in his blood. He did this to demonstrate his justice because in his forbearance he had left the sins committed beforehand unpunished. He did it to demonstrate his justice at the present time, so as to be just and the one who justifies those who have faith in Jesus.
Okay, and one more from Paul at 1 Corinthians 15, verses 3 to 5. Go ahead, go.
Okay. For I delivered to you first of all that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again on the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he was seen by Cephas, then by the 12.
And so what I want you all to imagine is that these highly stylized and almost in verse form renditions of this kerygma, of this early gospel, were what were being memorized and recited at home gatherings and were being transmitted. And so when Paul moves into one of these, it's almost like if we were to quote Amazing Grace, and as soon as we hit that first line, we know what's there. We could sing along with it. It's the same thing here. These Gospels were little verse forms that people memorized and understood, and Paul is inserting them into his Gospels, into his letters. He did that a lot with various hymns, and sometimes your Bible will even put them in verse form because they are meant to be set apart, because they're either doxologies, short hymns of prayer, or other hymns that they would sing, or these kerygma. As we move forward in time, from Paul's writing, say the mid-40s through the 50s, and then we move into the book of Acts, which was probably written toward the end of the first century, we see that there is a movement from just the very short rendition of the gospel to a fuller sort of creed. And this time Peter is the actor, and if anybody has gone ahead to Acts 2, 22 to 24, go ahead and read that for us. Okay, and then this last one at Acts 3, verse starting at verse 11. Just read 5 or 6 verses. Whoever's there. Okay, that's good. What we're seeing is a transition now from these early little just hymns or short statements of faith to something that's longer and starting to incorporate more of a theological nature, a statement of belief, and also creeping in are more details about Jesus' life and deeds that he did. But the interesting thing about these early forms of the gospel is they don't really contain any narrative, any biography of Jesus. That was something that came later. It's fascinating that to the earliest followers of Jesus, and of course for many of them they had walked with Jesus, and so they knew some of these things about his life, but that wasn't the focus of their faith. The focus of their faith were these very short proclamations, this kerygma. It's kind of the Jack Webb school of scripture writing, just the facts, ma'am, just the facts. So we just have this short little bit that gives the bare outline of the important parts of what they believed about Jesus, about their faith, about salvation, about the relationship that they had with him and with God, their Father. But what comes later in the ensuing generations is more and more of a desire to know more about the man Jesus, who he was, where did he come from? What was his birth like, and all these things. And so more and more those bits and pieces start to get filled in. And so by the end of the century, where we have Luke, who is one of the later evangelists to write a gospel, what we understand as a gospel narrative now, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and John, anywhere between 70 and the turn of the first century, we see full-blown narratives of Jesus' life and how all these things fit together. Embedded in those larger gospels are still the essentials that were there to begin with. But we see this evolution from those simple proclamations now to a biographical narrative in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. But beyond that, it keeps going. Because into the second and third century, we have more narratives that are trying to understand in between the cracks of the four gospels that we understand as canonical gospels. So what was he like as a child? What was Mary like, his mother? You know, what about her birth? What about her upbringing? And what about all the different apostles? And so what we find in the cloud of all of these extra canonicals that we were looking at last time, if I can find that list, we have various acts and dialogues and apocalypses. So we've got gospels to the Ebionites and the Hebrews and the Nazareans and the gospel of Nicodemus and Peter and Thomas, which we're going to read from today. We have an Egerton gospel, which doesn't comport to any of the other gospels. There are revelations and dialogues and discourses of James and John and Thomas the Contender, the dialogue of the Savior. So all of the characters of Scripture are now being written about further, because the fascination, the normal human fascination with all these characters that we have read about in the canonicals, but only in a very spare way. And when you read the Gospels, there's not a lot of detail there. You know, read the Old Testament, not a lot of detail there. What we find in these extra canonical books and this literature is people filling in those details. Remember last week we read about the story that takes all of about three sentences or so in the book of Genesis, which was a story of Abram telling Sarah to tell the Pharaoh that she's his brother, or he's her brother instead of his husband, and so that he won't get killed and her taken off into the harem, right? Well, then we read in the extra canonical book all of this full blown description of her beauty and all these other details. And this is typical as we move forward in time, more and more detail being added, more and more books being written about all these characters. They don't become canonical, but they can shed great light on what the people were thinking, what was going on at the time in these first and second centuries, and these critical times at the beginning of the church. So turn the page, and let's take a look at a bit of a family tree here of some of the main gospels that we're dealing with here. So once again, we got our timeline running down the left-hand side of the page, and I've got a key here. So a broken line means non-extant, and what that basically means is it doesn't exist. We don't have a copy of it. We have either they are hypothetical, or we have references to them, but we don't have one. If there's a dark, heavy line, that's canonical. A single line, non-canonical, but still orthodox in terms of its theology and its outlook. And then the line with the cross-hatching is heterodox, which would be heretical in terms of what the Orthodox Church understood. So back at 30 CE, we've got written records in Aramaic and an oral tradition stemming from Jesus' life and from his sayings and so on and so forth. And that gets us down to the next tier at around 50 CE. And we have Paul's letters, which we just talked about and we were going through to some extent, and they are canonical. In the center, we've got the Sayings Gospel Q. We're going to talk about that a little later, but basically, just to let you know, it's a document that's hypothetical. It doesn't exist. But if you compare Matthew and Luke, a huge block of information in those two Gospels is common to each other, and they're all just sayings of Jesus. No narrative, nothing, just sayings. And so the hypothesis is that there was an actual written gospel that preceded those gospels that was just a sayings gospel. No narrative, you know, no settings, just Jesus said, Jesus said, Jesus said, Jesus said. Which, if you think about it, would have been part of probably the first records that were kept, maybe even contemporaneously with Jesus' public life. So someone was keeping records. What did he say today? And they're writing these things down. So the Sayings Gospel, Q, and Q is just the initial for the German word Quelle, which means source. So it's a source document that is supposed to have been a source for Matthew and Luke. And then the Gospel of Thomas, which we're going to read from tonight, which was heterodox. It was heresy, according to the church, because it's a Gnostic book. And we didn't have a full copy of that until 1945, when the Nag Hammadi finds were discovered. And we're going to read from some of that. Then the next year, around 70 CE, we see the Gospel of Mark, which is understood to be the first of the four canonical Gospels to have been written. And once again, one reason they think that is because there's a large block of, again, Matthew and Luke, which comprises Mark. And later on, when we look at the Synoptic Gospels, we'll find out why scholars believe what they believe, but we'll save that for a little bit later. And then about the same time, there's possibly a Signs Gospel, which also is non-extant. But when you take a look at the Gospel of John, which contains so many of these miracle stories, it is again supposed that he had a source document, which was just a Signs Gospel, which could have been another one of these early Gospels to have been written in the spirit of keeping records. You know, what did he do? What did he say? What did he do? And just a record of those signs, those miracles, those healings or whatever. Go ahead. Okay. And then moving forward to around 80, we have the Gospel of Matthew, the canonical gospel that you're familiar with, possibly being written at around this time. And remember, these dates are very fluid. Scholars disagree all over the place, but this is the best that we can kind of recreate. About the same time, there's a Gospel of Peter, which is orthodox but non-canonical. And then moving forward again, another decade, we have the Gospel of Luke, and you can kind of see where these Gospels are being pulled from. So the Gospel of Luke and the Gospel of Matthew, both pulling from Q and pulling from Mark. The Gospel of John, pulling from the Signs Gospel, the supposed Signs Gospel, possibly also from the written records and so on and so forth. And then around the turn of the century, we have a Gospel of Mary, which we're also going to read from tonight. Another Gnostic gospel. What I wanted to impress upon you is that there is this large cloud of books and literature in the Christian tradition in all these different categories, you know, whether they're canonical, whether they're non-canonical but still orthodox, or whether they're non-canonical and also considered heretical. The ones that were considered heretical were marked for destruction, and so the church actively destroyed these books wherever they could. And so it's very rare that we have any copies of them. Most of what we have are quotes from them in the writings of the church fathers trying to refute them or mark them as heretical. And so there's quotes or references to the books. That's why that find at Nag Hammadi in Egypt in 1945 was so important, because we found 13 books that had many of these gospels in nearly complete form or fairly complete form in an Egyptian language called Coptic. And so that gave us a whole new library to be able to deal with, and which is what we're going to be reading from here tonight. Turn the page one more time, and let's take a look at a little fuller list of these non-canonical and canonical Christian books. Yeah?
Ones that are orthodox but not canonical.
In other words, what the church fathers, when I say church fathers, I mean the early leaders of the church, when they were trying to decide which books were actually going to be canonized and actually may be made part of the Bible that we have today, one of the main things that they looked for was actual apostolic succession. So were they written by an apostle, someone who actually walked with Jesus? The next thing was, were they being used at large in the church? Were they transforming lives? Were they doing the things that they needed to do? And a third major criteria was, do they comply with church theology as it was being developed at the time? So in other words, were there any glaring theological errors, quote-unquote, things that they saw as going in a different direction? And so those three things were the major measuring rods by which they selected books to be canonized, to be put inside the Bible. So the idea is, if a book was theologically in line with what the church was believing at that time, then it was considered orthodox. which is literally means straight thinking, ortho, like an orthopedic surgeon, to make straight. So orthodox would be straight thinking. So if it was straight thinking, if it was heterodox, that means it was going in different directions. The thinking was scattered. So you got these two different words. So a book can be canonical. If it's canonical, it's obviously by definition orthodox. It can be non-canonical, but it can still be orthodox, which means that just because it didn't make the cut of the Bible, it could still be read and it could still be used for teaching, instruction, inspiration, those sorts of things. Or it could be non-canonical and heterodox, which would be considered heretical, and then the church would be actively looking to destroy it. So you got those kind of separate tiers, all right? So we're going to be reading from some heretical books. Yeah, not anymore. Not unless you watch the movies. In the movies, they're still trying to do that. But the church is not trying to destroy the Gospel of Thomas anymore. They're kind of out of that business. But this last sheet that I gave you here, from 0 to 30, we got John the Baptist, we got Jesus of Nazareth actually living their lives and going through their public ministries and saying what they say and doing what they do, people making records of that. Between 30 and 60, we got Paul of Tarsus and his letters written between 50 and 60. We got the Sayings Gospel Q, the one we talked to you about. Remember, that's a hypothetical book. Doesn't exist anywhere that we know about. The Gospel of Thomas, first edition, written about the same time. The reason that they believe it was written early is because it's a sayings gospel. Doesn't have any narrative, any biographical details. So because of that, it's surmised that it would have been an earlier gospel. Between 60 and 80, we got the Gospel of Mark. The first edition. It's the first narrative gospel. We've got a gospel of signs, the one we talked about, eventually incorporated into John. The Didache, which was a catechism or a handbook for new believers, which contained a lot of the same material within it. Between 80 and 100, we got the gospel of Matthew incorporating Mark and Q. Gospel of Luke incorporating Mark and Q. Dialogue of the Savior, first edition. Gospel of Peter, first edition. And then the Egerton Gospel. This one's really interesting because just a few fragments have been found, and those fragments have now been dated to between 200-ish, somewhere in the start of the 3rd century. But they believe that it's a much earlier document. And like here, the showing here, somewhere between 50 and 100. And the interesting thing about it only has four short little stories because they're just fragments of papyrus, right? And the stories have analogs in the other Gospels, except for the last one, which is a brand new miracle that doesn't exist anywhere else in the Christian tradition. And he was at the River Jordan, and it's so fragmented, it's hard to tell. But somehow he made fruit grow out of something, and but it's very fragmentary. But it's a whole new story that doesn't appear anywhere else. And because of that forensic linguistic thing we were talking about, most scholars believe it has no clear connection to any of the other Gospels. In other words, they didn't pull from it, and it didn't pull from them. It had some other source or was actually comprised from eyewitness accounts or other records, but it appears to be a whole new source in terms of the Gospel that it once contained. And it was a narrative, a very early narrative gospel. So it's a very interesting piece, kind of stands out on its own. And, of course, it's very controversial. Some people think yes, some people think no, is much later, and so on and so forth. We also have the Gospel of John and the Gospel of Mark. And these are canonical editions because, remember, versions are moving forward and mutating, and so the ones that actually got into the Bible were not necessarily the same as earlier editions. Okay, because they're changing as they're being copied and transmitted. Bill?
A lot of people think the Gospel of John was written by God, but if it's written in 100, how could it?
He was an old guy. Well, not so old.
100 years old?
Well, no, he would have been in the 80s probably by then.
Maybe he was a teenager when Jesus...
Yeah, he could have been a 20-year-old running around with Jesus at the time of the crucifixion. I'm sorry? I'm sorry?
Yeah, well, I thought they lived only like 34 years.
Well, yeah, we you're talking about average life expectancy possibly was younger. You know, often average life expectancy, especially in these primitive situations, is drugged down by infant mortality rates. And so it doesn't necessarily mean that the people didn't live as long as we do. It just means the average life expectancy was lower. I think the life expectancy in Europe during the Black Plague was something like 22, you know, and so people were dying at all ends of the spectrum. But infant mortality really drags that stuff down. But in general, no, he would have been an old man by the time he was writing or dictating the gospel. But once again, scholars are all, they're not agreed, and many scholars don't believe that John, who actually followed Jesus, was the author of the book, that it was maybe written in his tradition, in his name, remember, as we talked about that. So that's a possibility, too. But traditionally, it is attributed to John at about this time. And he could have lived that long. He could do it. Because he still had to write Revelation after this one, you know. So he's had more work to do. 100 to 150, we got the Gospel of John, third edition, insertions and additions, the secret book of James. Don't you love that one? We're going to read a little bit from that. Found at Nag Hammadi. Gospel of Mary, also in Nag Hammadi. The Didache, second edition. Gospel of Thomas, the second edition. This is the surviving one that we're going to be reading from tonight. And the surviving fragment of the Gospel of John, we got fragments of the Egerton, moving into 150 to 325, emergence of the four recognized Gospels, emergence of an official collection of Christian writings called the New Testament. Christianity becomes a state religion, 313. That's a little bit misleading. It wasn't officially a state religion until the end of the century, but the Edict of Milan, the Toleration Act, was enacted in 313. So at least Christianity was allowed to be. It was no longer persecuted within Rome, Roman Empire. Council of Nicaea, first official creeds, and first surviving copies of the Bibles only date back to about that time, 300 to 350. So that just kind of gives you a little bit more of a timeline of all these different Gospels and where they fall in this history lesson. So what I wanted to do tonight is just to start to read from a little bit of these and talk about them. And where I'm going to start is with the Gospel of Thomas. And if any of you remember the movie called Stigmata, was it Stigmata? It was a kind of an interesting movie. But it was all based on new and secret Aramaic document that found. Well, what they based it on was the Gospel of Thomas, and several of the quotations are from saints in the Gospel of Thomas. This gospel was found in that jar of the 13 papyrus codices or books that was found by the peasants in 1945. And it is a saint's gospel, which means there's no narrative, just saying after saying. And I know it's going to be hard to see, but you know you just see the numbers. It is running down, and each one just starts with, you know, Jesus said, basically. But I want to read the prologue, and there are, and then a few of the sayings, just some selected ones. So the prologue. These are the secret sayings that the living Jesus spoke, and Didymus, Judas, Thomas recorded. So right off the bat, we have a question. Who is this Didymus, Judas, Thomas? Well, actually, Didymus and Judas in Greek and Aramaic, respectively, just means twin. And so it was a twin, and Judas is the only legitimate name, although Thomas is used as a name elsewhere, but it literally means twin in Aramaic, and Didymus means twin as well. So there are speculations that this would refer to the Thomas of the 12 in the canonical Gospels. Others say no, it would refer to a different character. We're really not sure. But supposedly these were secret sayings of Jesus that were not given to the people at large. And some of them are going to have clear analogs to sayings in the canonical Gospels, and others are really bizarre. Let's just read the first three. Number one, and he said, "Whoever discovers the interpretations of these sayings will not taste death." Two, Jesus said, "Those who seek should not stop seeking until they find. When they find, they will be disturbed. When they are disturbed, they will marvel and will reign over all." Another version of that same one is, "When they marvel, they will reign, and having reigned, they will rest." So some of it sounds like an analog to seeking and finding, but this idea of rest is something that appears as a theme throughout the Gnostic Gospels, because rest to the Gnostic was synonymous with salvation. This idea of rest, this idea of coming. The Gnostics believed that the entire material world was created by what they called a demiurge. It was a lower being. That material was evil inherently, and only spirit, pure spirit, was good. So a world that was made materially was an evil world, and the idea was to get back to this pure state, this pure spiritual state, this idea of rest. The soul needed to ascend through various levels to get back to this pure spiritual state. And so rest, again, was a theme that you're going to hear. Androgyny is a theme you're going to hear, believe it or not, because the idea was that Adam, the first human who was existing in a perfect state in the Garden of Eden, was neither male nor female. And it was the creation of the female, the differentiation of the sexes, that started us down this road towards sin and further sin. And so to go turn back the clock, basically, to go back to that primordial state of undifferentiation and rest was part of what the Gnostics were all about. So you're going to see that theme in here. 3, Jesus said, if your leaders say to you, look, the Father's imperial rule is in the sky. Okay, the word there would be what we would call kingdom, but they're calling it imperial rule. We have said in here often that kingdom really means a reign, or an imperial rule, or the dominion of the king, rather than implying any sort of physical territory. Here they translated imperial rule. So, if your leaders say to you, look, the kingdom or the imperial rule is in the sky, then the birds of the sky will precede you. If they say to you, it's in the sea, then the fish will precede you. Rather, the Father's imperial rule is within you, and it is outside you. When you know yourselves, then you will be known, and you will understand that you are children of the living Father. But you do not know yourselves. But if you do not know yourselves, then you will live in poverty, and you are the poverty. Interesting. You know, this idea of being the poverty is also a direct analog to Jesus when he said, for such as these are the kingdom, when he's pointing out children. Sometimes it's badly translated that for such as these inherit the kingdom, but it's not about inheriting, it's not about owning the kingdom. He's saying these actually are the kingdom, and now he's saying in the Gospel of Thomas that you are the poverty if you don't have these attributes in your life. So it's a real important distinction that Jesus is making here in the canonicals and also here in the Gospel of Thomas. 4, Jesus said, the person olden days won't hesitate to ask a little child 7 days old about the place of life, and that person will live. For many of the first will be last and will become a single one. There's that idea of androgyny again, of coming back to this primordial state of rest and unity and oneness and undifferentiation, you know. Yes? Okay. That I don't know, but I'll take your word for it. Jesus said in number 5, know what is in front of your face, and what is hidden from you will be disclosed to you, for there is nothing hidden that will not be revealed. There's another ask and you will find kind of allusion. Number 8, and he said, the human one is like a wise fisherman who cast his net into the sea and drew it up from a cliff from the sea full of little fish. Among them the wise fisherman discovered a large, fine fish. He threw all the little fish back into the sea and easily chose the large fish. Anyone here with 2 good ears had better listen. Number 9, Jesus said, look, the sower went out and took a handful of seeds and scattered them. Some fell on the road, and the birds came and gathered them. Others fell on rock, and they didn't take root in the soil and didn't produce heads of grain. Others fell on thorns, and they choked the seeds, and worms ate them. Others fell on good soil, and it produced a good crop. It yielded 60 per measure and 120 per measure. So obviously clear allusion to the sower and the seeds. So it's interesting how some of these line up fairly well, and others are really out there. Number 10, Jesus said, we haven't even got to the out there ones yet. Jesus said, I have cast fire upon the world, and look, I'm guarding it until it blazes. I like that one. 14, Jesus said to them, if you fast, here's an interesting one, if you fast, you will bring sin upon yourselves, and if you pray, you will be condemned, and if you give to charity, you will harm your spirits. When you go into any region and walk about in the countryside, when people take you in, eat what they serve you and heal the sick among them. After all, what goes into your mouth will not defile you. Rather, it's what comes out of your mouth that will defile you. So even in that one saying, we hear something that's shocking to us and then something that lines up. But if you put the two together, what he seems to be saying, and you know, you can read all the takes on this and no one's really sure, but what he seems to be saying is, again, outward appearances don't mean anything if they're just done for outward appearances. Same thing he used to say to the Pharisees all the time. You know, he's trying to point us, but he's doing it almost more like a Zen master. And these very cone-like statements, K-O-A-N, like statements where he's trying to really shake people out of what they would normally think. And remember, Gnostics were a mystery religion, so you had to be initiated into it over a period of time. So on the outside, you didn't get anything but these coded statements. But once you were on the inside and you knew what they meant, then you got the deeper knowledge. And so some of this is all coded in that way. Here's another one, number 18. The disciples said to Jesus, "Tell us how our end will come." And Jesus said, "Have you found the beginning then, that you were looking for the end?" You see, the end will be where the beginning is. Congratulations to the one who stands at the beginning. That one will know the end and not taste death. Once again, this idea of coming full circle back to that primordial state and, you know, that undifferentiated state. 22. Jesus saw some babies nursing. He said to his disciples, "These nursing babies are like those who enter the Father's domain." And they said to him, "Then shall we enter the Father's domain as babies?" And Jesus said to them, "When you make the two into one," there's that formulation again, right? "And when you make the inner like the outer, and the outer like the inner, and the upper like the lower, and when you make male and female into a single one," there's that androgynous statement, "so that the male will not be male nor the female be female, when you make eyes in place of an eye and a hand in place of a hand, a foot in place of a foot, an image in place of an image, then you will enter the Father's domain." Now we're starting to get a sense of the way he talks, but on the face of it, what in the heck's he talking about, right? What's that? Yeah, exactly, exactly. Very non-dualistic. Number 28, Jesus said, "I took my stand in the midst of the world, and in flesh I appeared to them. I found them all drunk, and I did not find any of them thirsty. My soul ached for the children of humanity, because they are blind in their hearts and do not see. For they came into the world empty, and they also seek to depart from the world empty. But meanwhile they are drunk, and when they shake off their wine, then they will change their ways." 37. His disciples said, "When will you appear to us, and when will we see you?" And Jesus said, "When you strip without being ashamed, when you take your clothes and put them under your feet like little children and trample them, then you will see the Son of the Living One, and you will not be afraid." You know, there's this idea of shedding your clothes, again, as a child does it, you know, unselfconsciously. But also, there is the idea, again, of as a soul ascends, it strips off the actual body, the material flesh, and then, you know, ascends. So there's lots of different allusions here in what's, because this idea of taking off your clothes and stripping appears as a theme also within the Saints' Gospel, and it's alluding to these kind of themes. Tony?
Yeah. When you listen to those, a lot of arguments that I've heard anyway, and have read, when people say, well, you know, the unaccountable years of Christ, the thought that you're reading is Eastern philosophy. There's a lot of it that's Greek. It sounds like some of the Greek dialogues, and a lot of people argue that those missing years, he was influenced, maybe visited the East. Who knows? But it's from that library and other sources that people think that, you know, how do you develop? We can say that God inspired Jesus and gave him all of these words and the wisdom. But a lot of them, when you said Dallas, these things just hit it on the head. If you, and I know you have studied Eastern religion, I have. It's almost.
Where
was Thomas when he wrote these?
I'm sorry?
Was Thomas still in that region when he wrote these, or had he left?
The idea is that this is probably written in Syria, in that area northeast of Palestine, somewhere in the late first, early second century is probably the time that it's most logical. Because of the forms, there is a Greek version of Thomas that we don't have in existence anymore, but we have fragments of it. This is written in Coptic, but it was obviously translated from the Greek into Egyptian Coptic. But the idea is that Thomas probably was either Syrian, or tradition tells us that the Thomas of the Twelve, his mission was to Syria. He went into that area to preach the gospel. So those who believe that this is speaking about the same Thomas believe that's where he was when all this was committed to writing at some point, Jen? No, he's talking about dualism,
duality.
Yeah.
To what though? I don't get that.
Well, as the Gnostics were very dualistic, and so the differentiation between spirit and matter would be a dualism. Good and evil would be a dualism. So where you have a system set up that's dualistic, then you've got opposing forces that are polarized, and they're usually in conflict with one another. And so as they saw matter and spirit being polar opposites and in confrontation with each other, good and evil in confrontation with each other, whereas the Hebrew idea was non-dualistic. Hebrew worldview was there was a unity, a oneness. And so what you have between good and evil are not polar opposites, but a continuum between the two, between ripeness and unripeness, functionality and non-functionality. And so good and evil and matter and spirit, they didn't see it as being separate within the same body, but a human being was literally infused with life from God's breath, literally that God breathed life into Adam. And so you can't separate the two, it's all one thing. And what he's referring to in Taoism, which is Chinese philosophy, you have the same idea of that non-dualistic existence and undergirding to the cosmos and so on. And what happened was that Thomas found himself on the losing side of history, because as the church progressed, and especially at the Council of Nicaea, where these formulations were finally set down, what the church officially believes, and then Constantine's weight and the Roman army's weight behind it enforced it, this type of thinking, Gnostic thinking, the debates which had raged for 300 years, they finally lost. And so from that point on, Gnosticism was actively considered heretical, and the books and the adherents were either destroyed or exiled or whatever.
So kind of the more Eastern thinking was
changed? Yes, yeah. Well, see, the other thing that's happening is that the Gentile church now, and by 325, the Christianity was firmly entrenched in the Greek world. They were already completely anti-Semitic and pushing anything Hebrew out the door. And so anything that smacked of Judaism, anything that contained its Hebrew roots was being divested from the church. So the church is becoming more and more westernized. And so really what we have in received Christianity as we know it today, is the product of Greek philosophy and Roman law. So those were kind of the essentials going forward. And they colored the way that we interpret the scripture. Remember, we have the right words. The Bible as we have it is very well preserved, and the Dead Sea Scrolls and other finds have helped us to realize how well preserved it is. It's just we interpret it differently than a Jew would have, because we have gone so far afield in terms of our culture and the way that we interpret the words that we have. Plus, just translating from Hebrew Aramaic into Greek and into English also takes us further afield. So, yes, we have basically taken out any of the Eastern understanding of the text. The Gospels themselves, as we've tried to demonstrate here at The Effect for years now, is much more Eastern than we read it. This is even more so further along, and of course it has a very Gnostic flavor to it. But it also the reason it's so interesting to scholars and such an important find is that it reveals another branch of Christianity that came from the same root. You know, here's Jesus. He's our root. But coming out of that, you know, we have this Gnostic branch. We have what became the Western Orthodox, you know, Christian branch. We've got the Eastern Orthodox Church. We've got the Assyrian Church. We've read some of the things from them in the Aramaic text that they preserved. And then we've got what were actual Hebrews, Jews that were following Jesus in their own right before they finally got cut off. But we have all of these branches coming out of Jesus' root. And each one tells us a little bit more about the fullness of what Jesus was trying to express. Why did the Gnostics who followed Jesus, you know, understand his message in this way? Well, there were aspects of Jesus' teaching, because we see the connections and we also see the divergences. Well, basically, Jehovah's Witness has a certain Gnostic branch to it, Unitarians. You know, there are modern churches that have some of the same sort of beliefs. They have some of the Arian beliefs, you know, in terms of who Jesus and how the Godhead worked. So there are churches that are present today that still have some of these ideas. But as far as a full-blown mystery religion, well, that's a little bit harder to find. You know, that not so much. But some of the beliefs have survived. And as far as duality is concerned, well, that survived into modern Christianity as a whole. We do believe in a tripartite human, right? Where we're body, soul, and spirit. That's dualism. The difference between the good and evil as a cosmic battle between God and Satan, that's dualistic. So some of these ideas and concepts and attitudes do pervade even our traditional thinking as well. So it hasn't completely died off. It's just been kind of moved around. Phil?
Yeah, the Gnostic Church still exists, and they believe in the tree of life, so the Kabbalah, you know, the top three steps are the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And so that's where the creation of us came from, is the Demiurge. It's supposed to have a male and a female to create properly, and they went off and did it with just that without having the other half. That's why, according to them, we're trying to get back to wholeness. But there's still Gnostics floating around.
A lot of what he's referring to is Kabbalah, which is Jewish mysticism. When we were talking about the Sephirot and those emanations, that would be Kabbalah. I know we are hearing about Kabbalah these days with Madonna and all, but that's it's kind of a Kabbalah light. It's taking certain aspects and transplanting them where they really don't belong. but yeah, there are these Gnostic ideas and Gnostics, not, you know, Gnostic beliefs, the word itself from gnosis simply means knowledge. And so there's this idea of a deeper knowledge that the initiate gets, and so on and so forth. Let's read a few more. This one you'll recognize, it'll sound familiar. Jesus said, "A person cannot mount two horses or bend two bows, and a slave cannot serve two masters. Otherwise, that slave will honor the one and offend the other. Nobody drinks aged wine and immediately wants to drink young wine. Young wine is not poured into old wineskins, or they might break. And aged wine is not poured into new wineskins, or it might spoil. An old patch is not sewn over a new garment, since it would create a tear." Obvious, clear connections to the canonicals. Here's a good one. His disciples said to him, "Is circumcision useful or not?" And he said to them, "If it were useful, their father would produce children already circumcised from their mother. Rather, the true circumcision in spirit has become profitable in every respect." I like that one. Jesus said, "If you bring forth that which is within you, what you have will save you. If you do not have that which is within you, then what you do not have within you will kill you." And one of the most beautiful ones, saying 77, Jesus said, "I am the light that is over all things. I am all. From me came all forth, and to me all attained. Split a piece of wood, I am there. Lift up the stone, and you will find me there." I love that one. That was also used in that movie we talked about. Here's one that's hard to understand. Jesus said, "The Father's imperial rule, or the kingdom, is like a woman who was carrying a jar full of meal. While she was walking along a distant road, the handle of the jar broke, and the meal spilled behind her along the road. She didn't know it, hadn't noticed a problem. When she reached her house, she put the jar down and discovered that it was empty. What does that mean? You know, your mind can kind of find interpretations, but I don't know. I don't know. He's always talking, you know, in the canonical Gospels, Jesus is always talking about not holding on to what he terms unrighteous mammon. You know, in Jewish thinking, unrighteous mammon was not wealth that was illegally or immorally attained. It was wealth that was immorally retained. In other, the idea was is that once you had enough for yourself, the rest was supposed to flow out to those who needed it. And so I kind of think of that when I think about the kingdom of heaven is like someone who is pouring out the meal behind them and letting it flow. There's a throughput. But that's... that would have been good, huh? Let's skip to the end here. There's a couple at the end. Yeah, we're going to get there right now. Here's one. Simon Peter in all of it. It's interesting that Simon Peter must have had such a strong personality that in everything that's written about him, you see that vestige of his personality. And one thing was he was kind of a chauvinist, and he was always fighting with Mary Magdalene, as you just brought up. And this last saying 114, Simon Peter said to them, "Make Mary leave us, for females don't deserve life." And Jesus said back to him, "Look, I will guide her to make her male, so that she too may become a living spirit resembling you males. For every female who makes herself male will enter the domain of heaven." Whoa. Sorry, girls. You know.
Can't take that one. I'm not going to work.
Once again, remember there's this idea of androgyny, of coming back to an undifferentiated state, which is probably what he's relating to. Not that male and female are in any way subservient to each other, but that what we're supposed to get to is this place beyond that understanding and get back to where everybody just sees each other as equals without these kind of differentiations. And that's not what Peter was saying, but I think it was what Jesus was saying. I wanted to read to you, let's see how we're doing with time. I want to read a little bit from the secret book of James, because it really illustrates this wild Zen-like way that Jesus speaks in these Gnostic books. This is another Gnostic, which would have been heretical in the early church. Secret book of James. Now the 12, this is chapter 2. Now the 12 disciples used to all sit together at the same time, remembering what the Savior had said to each one of them, whether secretly or openly, and setting it down in books. I was writing what went in my book, and suddenly the Savior appeared, after he had departed from us and while we were watching for him. And so 550 days after he rose from the dead, we said to him, "You went away and left us." "No," Jesus said, "but I shall go to the place from which I have come, and if you wish to come with me, come on." They all answered and said, "If you bid us, we'll come." But he said, "Truly I say to you, no one will ever enter heaven's domain if I bid him, but rather because you yourselves are full. Let me have James and Peter so that I may fill them." And when he called these two, he took them aside and commanded the rest to carry on with what they had been doing. And then Peter responded and he said, "Look, three times you have told us, 'Become full,' but we are full." Now listen to what Jesus says. The Lord answered him and said, "This is why I told you, become full, so that you may not be lacking those who are lacking will not be saved. For fullness is good and lacking bad. Therefore, inasmuch as it's good for you to lack, but bad for you to be filled, so whoever is full tends to be lacking. One who lacks is not filled in the same way that another who lacks is filled, but whoever is full receives his just deserts. Therefore, it's fitting to lack while it's possible to fill yourselves, and to be filled while it's possible to lack, so that you may be able to fill yourselves the more." Y'all following that? It's almost like who's on first. All of that is sort of makes sense in this last line that he says, "Therefore become full of the Spirit, but lacking in reason. For reason is of the soul, indeed it is soul." Now, if you understand that in the Gnostic thinking, soul was the non-physical part of a person. It was your reason, it was your emotions, it was everything that you were apart from your body. But your spirit was what helped the soul differentiate between good and evil and make the choices with that. And so what he's basically saying is, move again toward the spirit, be full in the spirit, and not be so intent upon the soul or the reason and your intellectualizing and your thought processes. But man, that's hard to follow. But it's so typical of Gnostic writing. I had, there's a little bit from the Dialogue of the Savior, but really what I wanted to show you, and you're not going to be able to see it, but there are paragraphs here. There are so many lacunas, so many missing pieces in these fragments, in these scripts. It's amazing that, you know, we even know what they say at all. We'll just have to move past that one for now. Gospel of Mary, this is the one that you were referring to. Actually, the Gospel of Philip was the one I think you're referring to. There's that little clip that says that Jesus loved Mary Magdalene more than all the other disciples and used to kiss her often on the mouth. And that was a clip from the Gospel of Philip. This one from the Gospel of Mary is really interesting because this shows Mary getting special instruction from Jesus and then relating it back to the other disciples. But she goes into this long discourse about the ascent of the soul through four powers. And this was all very, very deep Gnostic beliefs. Yes? I'm sorry? Well, once again, we don't know if Mary even wrote it. It could have been written in her name, you know, and as a device to get this information across. Remember, these are not canonical, and these are heretical. These are heterodox. They're not orthodox either. But it's just fascinating. In chapter 4, when the Blessed One had said this, he greeted them all, and there are several pages before this of him talking to his disciples. And he says, "Peace be with you. Acquire my peace within yourselves. Be on your guard so that no one deceives you by saying, 'Look over here or over there.' For the seed of true humanity exists within you. Follow it. Those who search for it will find it. Go then, preach the good news of the domain, but be kingdom. Do not lay down any rule beyond what I ordained for you, nor promulgate law like the lawgiver, or else it will dominate you." And after he said these things, he left them. But they were distressed and wept greatly. "How are we going to go out to the rest of the world and preach the good news about the domain of the seed of true humanity?" they said. "If they didn't spare him, how will they spare us?" Then Mary stood up, and she greeted them all and addressed her brothers. "Do not weep and be distressed, nor let your hearts be irresolute, for his grace will be with you and will shelter you. Rather, let us praise his greatness, for he has joined us together and made us true human beings." And when Mary said these things, she turned their minds toward the good, and they began to talk about the words of the Savior. And then Peter says to Mary, "Sister, we know that the Savior loved you more than any other woman. Tell us the words that the Savior gave you, but which we haven't heard." And Mary answered, saying, "I will report to you as much as I remember that you don't know." And she began to speak these words to them. And she said, "I saw the Lord in a vision, and I said to him, 'Lord, I saw you today in a vision.' And he answered and said to me, 'Congratulations to you for not wavering at seeing me. For where the mind is, there is the treasure.' And I said to him, 'Lord, how does a person who sees a vision see it? Wish the soul or with the soul or with the spirit?' And the Savior answered, 'The visionary does not see with the soul or with the spirit, but with the mind which exists between these two. That is what sees the vision, and that is what..." And then four manuscript pages are missing. And when we come back in, see how frustrating this is? When we come back in, she's in the middle of this discourse about the ascent of the soul that Jesus has supposedly told her. And we miss the first one, which was probably darkness, the first power that the soul has to overcome in this ascent, this stripping away of all things that are not pure spirit. And when she comes back in chapter 9, she's talking about the second power, which is desire. And desire said, desire personified, "I did not see you go down, yet now I see you go up. So why do you lie, since you belong to me?" And the soul answered, this is that soul who is ascending, "I saw you. You did not see me, nor did you know me. You mistook the garment I wore for my true self." Remember, the garment would be the body, being mistook for my true self. "And you did not recognize me." And after it had said these things, the soul left rejoicing greatly. And again, it came to the third power, which is called ignorance. It examined the soul closely, saying, where are you going? You are bound by fornication. Indeed, you are bound. Do not pass judgment. And the soul said, why do you judge me, since I have not passed judgment? I am bound, but I have not bound. They did not recognize me, but I have recognized that the universe is to be dissolved, both the things of the earth and those of the heaven. And when the soul had overcome the third power, it went upward and saw the fourth power. It had seven forms. The first form is darkness, the second desire, the third ignorance, the fourth zeal for death, the fifth the domain of the flesh, the sixth the foolish wisdom of the flesh, the seventh is the wisdom of the wrathful person. These are the seven powers of wrath. And they interrogated the soul. Where are you coming from, human killer? And where are you going, space conqueror? Strange words, but once again, the idea of killing the body so that the soul, the spirit can rise. And the space conqueror is the one who's moving through these domains of these powers and ascending. So all of these are very, you know, typical Gnostic beliefs. And the soul replied, what binds me has been slain, and what surrounds me has been destroyed, and my desire has been brought to an end, and my ignorance has died. In a world I was set loose from a world, and in a type from a type which is above, and from the chain of forgetfulness that exists in time. From now on and from the rest of the course of the due measure of the time of the age, I will rest in silence. There's that rest again that was supposed to be the same as salvation. When Mary said these things, she fell silent, since it was up to this point that the Savior had spoken to her. Chapter 10. Andrew said, brothers, what is your opinion of what was just said? I, for one, don't believe that the Savior even said these things, because these opinions seem to be so different from his thoughts. And after reflecting on these matters, Peter said, has the Savior spoken secretly to a woman, and not openly, so that we would all hear? Surely he did not wish to indicate that she is more worthy than we are. Then Mary wept and said to Peter, Peter, my brother, what are you imagining about this? Do you think that I've made this up secretly by myself, or that I'm telling lies about the Savior? Then Levi said to Peter, Peter, you have a constant inclination to anger, and you are always ready to give way to it. And even now you are doing exactly that by questioning the woman as if you're her adversary. If the Savior considered her to be worthy, who are you to disregard her? For he knew her completely and loved her devotedly. Instead, we should be ashamed, and once we clothe ourselves with perfect humanity, we should do what we are commanded. We should announce the good news that is the Savior ordered, and not be laying down any rules or making laws. And after he said these things, Levi left and began to announce the good news.
Sounds like a play.
Pretty amazing, huh? Okay, the last thing that I want to get into is the infancy gospel of Thomas. And this is kind of the last stage of these Gospels that were written, trying to now imagine what was Jesus like as an infant? What was he like as a child? Did he have all his powers intact, you know, which they firmly believe that he did? And so try to imagine what a child would do with the full powers of God, and you get an idea of where this is going. Again, these are just little stories, just numbered stories, and I'll just read a few of these. Number two, when this child Jesus was 5 years old, he was playing at the ford of a wadi. He was gathering the flowing waters into pools and instantly purifying them. He accomplished all this simply by his word of command. He made soft mud and out of it fashioned 12 sparrows. It was a Sabbath when he did this. There were many other children playing with him. A certain Jew, when he saw what Jesus was doing while playing on the Sabbath, went off quickly and told his father Joseph, see here, your child is at the wadi, and he took mud and fashioned 12 sparrows. He has violated the Sabbath. Joseph went to the place. He had a look and cried out, why are you doing what is not permitted on the Sabbath? Jesus clapped his hands and called to the sparrows, off you go. And the sparrows flew away chirping. When the Jews saw this, they were amazed. They went off and reported to their leading men what they had seen Jesus do. Number three, the son of Annas, a scholar, was standing there with Joseph. He took a willow branch and scattered the waters that Jesus had collected. When Jesus saw what had happened, he was annoyed and said to him, you wicked, irreverent, and stupid boy, were the pools of water hurting you? Now you'll also be dried up like a tree and won't produce leaves, roots, or fruit. That child instantly withered up. Jesus departed and went to Joseph's house. The parents of the withered child carried him away, mourning his youth. They brought him to Joseph and complained to him for having such a child who did such terrible things. On another occasion, he was passing through the village, and a child ran by and jostled him on his shoulder. Jesus was upset and said to him, "You won't finish your journey." And at once the child fell down and died. Some people who saw it said, "Where is this child from that every word of his comes true?" The parents of the dead child came to Joseph, poor Joseph, and reproached him. You want to talk about complaints from the neighborhood? My goodness. "With a boy like this, you simply cannot live with us in the village. Why don't you teach him to bless and not to curse, for he is killing our children?" And Jesus called the child aside and chided him, "Why do you do such things? These people are suffering. They will hate and persecute us." Jesus responded, "I know that these words of yours are not really your own. Even so, I'll be quiet for your sake, but they'll be punished." His accusers were instantly struck blind. Those who saw this were terrified and amazed. They said of him, "Everything he says, good or bad, happens. It's incredible." When he saw that Jesus did this sort of thing, Jesus got up, grabbed his ear, and gave it a good pull. The child was upset and said to him, "It's enough for you to seek, but not to find. You haven't acted very wisely. Don't you know that I am yours? Don't give me any grief, for I am yours." A teacher by the name of Zacchaeus, standing nearby, heard Jesus saying these things to his father. He was astounded that, though a child, he spoke in this way. After a few days, he approached Joseph and said to him, "You have a clever child, and he has his wits about him. Come, hand him over to me so that he can learn his alphabet. Along with his letters, I'll teach him all other subjects, as well as how to address his elders and to honor them as his ancestors and parents deserve. I'll also teach him to love children his own age." He recited for him clearly and carefully all the letters of the alphabet from Alpha to Omega. Jesus looked at the instructor Zacchaeus and said to him, "You don't really know the Alpha. How are you going to teach others the Beta? You phony. If you only knew it, if you know it, teach the Alpha first, and then we'll trust you to teach the Beta." And he left his teacher speechless on the subject of the first letter, since he was unable to say anything in response. While many people were listening, the child said to Zacchaeus, "Listen, teacher, to the arrangement of the first letter, and pay attention to how it has straight lines and a crossbar bisecting the other lines that you see drawn together in common, with the upper part of the letter going on and reaching a cap. There you have the lines of the Alpha, triple but uniform, commanding and subordinate of equal measure." And when Zacchaeus, the teacher, heard the child giving so many profound allegorical interpretations of the first letter, he was amazed at the child's explanation and teaching. And he said to those present, "Alas, what a poor wretch I have become, since I have brought shame on myself by taking this child in. Take him away, therefore, I beg you, Brother Joseph. I can't stand the harshness of his glare, and I can't understand his speech at all. The child is no ordinary mortal. He can even tame fire. Perhaps he was begotten before the creation of the world. I do not know what sort of stomach bore him or what sort of womb nourished him. Alas, my friend, he makes me utter meaningless sounds. I cannot follow his reasoning. I have deceived myself, wretched creature I am, three times over. I tried to have a student and ended up having a teacher." A few days later, though, Jesus was playing on the roof of a house. One of the children who were playing with him on the roof fell off and died. When the other children saw what had happened, they ran away, and Jesus was left alone. The parents of the dead child came and accused Jesus of having pushed him. Jesus said, "I never pushed him," but they threatened him anyway. Jesus jumped down from the roof and stood beside the body of the child and called out at the top of his voice, "Zeno," for that was his name, "get up and tell them whether I pushed you." Zeno stood up at once and said, "No, sir, you did not push me down, but you did raise me up." When the child's parents saw this, they were amazed, praised God for the sign that had occurred, and worshiped Jesus. You're going to love this one. Jesus' father was a carpenter and at the time made plows and yokes. He received an order from a certain rich man to make a couch. When one of the three boards, called the crossbeam, was shorter than the other, they didn't know what to do. Then the child Jesus said to his father Joseph, "Set the two planks down and line them up at the midpoints." Joseph did as the child had instructed him. Jesus stood on one side and took hold of the shorter plank and stretched it out and made it the same length as the other. That's a handy guy to have, huh? His father Joseph saw it and was amazed. He hugged and kissed the child and said, "God has blessed me in giving me this son." I know. But you know what? There's a sort of progression here. As you see, as he's getting older, he's using his powers more and more for good instead of evil. Yeah, his powers. Just a couple more and we'll finish here.
Now, this is Thomas?
No, this is Infancy Thomas. Yeah.
Were
right. No, this was not part of the Nag Hammadi find. Yeah, this comes from a completely different source. In fact, the first line is this, these are the words of Thomas the philosopher about the youthful deeds of the Lord. So it's not even clear. It's the same twin, the same Thomas, whatever. It's just another gospel, another tradition. You can't do it. Which is exactly why this gospel, for obvious reasons, didn't get into the Bible. First of all, it's painting Jesus in a whole different light that would not be orthodox. And secondly, there's no clear ties to apostolic succession. Yeah.
Well, his first miracle in the Bible was the conversion from the wine. He said to his mother, "You've called me too soon. It's not my time yet." Which makes all of this hogwash.
Dino.
J.R. Tolkien wrote it.
Yeah.
Bilbo.
Well, you know, and you can see where this comes from. It comes from people trying to imagine what would Jesus have been like and kind of extrapolating from there and writing these stories. And so it's obviously didn't get into the Bible. One more. Later, a small child among Joseph's relatives fell sick and died. His mother mourned him very much. Jesus heard that there was great lamentations and tumult and ran in haste. Upon finding the child dead, he touched his breast and said, "I say to you, infant, do not be dead, but come alive and be with your mother." And the infant looked up immediately and laughed. Jesus said to the woman, "Take him and give him some milk and remember me." And the crowd of bystanders saw this and were amazed. They said, "Truly this child is either God or an angel of God, because every word of his is carried out instantly." For his part, Jesus went out and played with some other children. So that gives you just kind of a smattering from last week to this week of some of the other books and gospels that were written in the Judeo-Christian tradition. There are obviously dozens upon dozens of them. But I think if for those of you who are here both weeks, do you kind of get the sense, I mean, just in reading the subject matter and the quality, you can kind of see how the church fathers made some pretty good choices, you know? They really did their work well in terms of the books that were already doing the work of transformation and connecting with people, being used in the churches, but also those that because of the substance and the way that they read, you can see a qualitative difference between them. And the other thing is, in terms of the apocryphal books, there's nothing there that isn't mirrored someplace in the canonical books. It's not like we're missing anything. But what these books do is to shed a greater light, again, on the worldview and the culture and the times from which our Bible does come. And that is a great, great help as we're trying to, again, chase that Holy Grail, trying to get to the original text. What was the original text of the Bible itself? Okay. Yeah, Bill.
Can you speak just a second on the
Gospel of Judas? It was just not particularly. It's just another one of these gospels. Was there something that you specifically wanted to know?
I know.
Oh, you're talking about the one that was just recently found.
Yeah.
Yeah, the one that was recently found.
I really don't know anything about it.
Yeah.
It was a big deal,
but it really it was sort of a big deal that kind of went poof. I mean, it was another fragment that was found recently that was also in the Gnostic tradition, but it really didn't add anything new. It was kind of hyped as a bombshell that it was going to, put all this new light, and it really didn't do that. There wasn't a whole lot to it. And I can't remember specifically what it's about. I remember reading the article 2-3 years ago when it came out, but as I read the fragment, it reads a lot like these. There wasn't anything particularly new about it, you know. Yeah, Peter.
I believe that the Gospel of Mary was first found in even lesser form than you read from the Hammadi. And that would have been about 1895.
Mm-hmm.
I don't know if there was any dealings with it previously, but if you had found it,
No, you're absolutely right. There were fragments of a Greek Gospel of Mary, just as there were fragments of a Greek Gospel of Thomas that existed before the Nag Hammadi find in 1945. They were, but just reading the text themselves, I mean, everything about them is Gnostic. The whole basis of the teaching and the way that the thing is framed is Gnostic. Yeah, but that appears in the canonical Gospels as well. So we see the clear parallels there, you know. And several times in Thomas we were reading, you know, don't look here and there. Same thing we see in Luke 17. You know, you're not going to see it by observation. It's already within you. It's among you. You know, it's in your midst. And so there are these traditions that we see are very similar, and then they kind of branch out and go in different directions from there. So once again, If you turn the clock back, that's what scholars are doing. They're trying to get back. What was the original text? What were the first manuscripts? What were those words? What was Jesus really saying? And that's why these are important to the scholars. Is they're another branch that allows us to get back, hopefully, to that original text to make those decisions, you know, about what was really said. Any other questions? Yeah. Wait, were you saying the Gospel of Thomas is in
Thomas in Bibles
in India?
Yeah.
If that's happening, I'm not aware of it.
Yeah, I've heard that.
Yeah.
I don't know anything about it either.
Yeah, I'm not aware of that one. Yeah, but it wouldn't be any Bible that would be recognized by Christianity.
Okay.
Yeah. So
it wouldn't be called Bible.
Not by our standards, you know. And of course, you're talking about Christians within India. What's that?
An older person was telling me that when they were in grade school, they were taught the Gospel of Thomas in a body study Catholic school. But that would have been
real unorthodox.
Okay.
Yeah. The Catholic Church doesn't recognize the Gospel of Thomas either.
Yeah.
I mean, no branch of Christianity does.
Okay.
You know.
Might have been a teacher, though,
it could have been a teacher that might have been, you know, yeah. But that would have been, especially a few decades ago, that would be pretty scandalous, you know.
So when it's referred to as the earliest of the writings here, is that in the Greek writings, or is that what was found in 1945?
Oh, no, what was found in 1945 were copies of copies and translations. So what was found in 1945 were in the Coptic language, which is Egyptian, an Egyptian language. But there are earlier fragments in Greek that we have, that we had before that find in 1945. But the idea is that Sayn's Gospels were probably the first form of written Gospels that existed after those kerygma. So Paul's writings come first, you know, just maybe a decade and a half after the crucifixion, with this early proto form of the Gospel, just the facts, just that very short proclamation. Moving forward, the next things probably written down were Sayn's and Sign's Gospels, of which Thomas is an example. Q, if it actually exists, would be an example. And then moving forward from that, we would actually have the more narrative forms of the Gospel, and then different versions, and then finally the canonical Gospels. And so that's kind of the evolution there that we're following. And so Thomas, since it's a Sayn's Gospel, is considered to be one of the earlier ones, the earlier forms. Yeah, Bill?
I've heard that
it would be very difficult to figure out, you know, especially since in the Gnostic tradition we don't have a lot of other exemplars, you know, forms to compare to. When we think that there's a redaction in one of the canonical Gospels, remember, we've got lots of other examples we compare to. And I actually haven't heard that, so I'm not up on that. But it would be very difficult to be able to tell. Yeah. Jen?
Their life, the earth, this
No, they definitely believed in life after death. In fact, they really believed that spiritual life was the only legitimate life, that this life here, this earthly life, was basically an incarceration of the spirit. The spirit was imprisoned in a flesh and blood body and was yearning to return. And so that ascent of the soul was what the Gnostic mystery religion would give them, is that extra knowledge that would allow you to move through those powers back to that pure spiritual state. And that was it. That was what they wanted to attain to. Yeah, basically pure spirit. Exactly. Yeah. Catherine.
They
being whom?
They being the eternal CBN. You know, it's hell, damnation, Jesus, you don't do this, you're going to hell. Everything that you've taught and read of Jesus saying, it's just oneness, mm-hmm. within, and showing without. I don't see how it got so, it became so skewed in other people's vision.
Everything Jesus is about is an inner transformation, an inside-out experience in which unity with God's Spirit in the moment and with each other is this kingdom that he's talking about. You are literally kingdom when you are in that state. But that's no different than what the patriarchs in the Old Testament were teaching as well. I mean, that's what they believe. That's what the prophets believe. But what people always do, what mankind do, is to slide into legalism. You know, there's always this slide from that pure state of connectedness into more and more just following rules. These external rules that from the outside in are supposed to purify us. And what Jesus was trying to do with the legalists in his day, the Pharisees and the scribes, was to turn the hearts of the people back to the original intent. He was trying to bring them back. That's why he said, you know, what goes into you doesn't defile you. It's what comes out. It's all that inner transformation. But Jesus does his work, and he reignites the hearts of his followers, and then they go out reigniting other hearts. But within a very short time, you know, one or two generations, we've slid back into this legalism again. But what really accelerated the process is moving from a Hebrew context into a Gentile context. Because at least within the Hebrew worldview, it was still all about unity and oneness. They didn't have a dualism at the heart of their understanding. You take that and transplant it into Greek philosophy, now you've got duality and you've got all these other aspects, the tripart spirit soul thing, and then you connect that with Roman law, and now you've got the hierarchy. You've got the whole justice system. And so now all of that is being overlaid on top of Jesus' teaching and divorced from its Hebrew roots. Now we're off to the races. And so we can take the sayings of Jesus, like I said, we have the words, but we understand them in a completely different way. And when we don't understand that kingdom is not heaven, it's the here and now, then when Jesus says things like, well, if you do this, you can enter the kingdom, if you do that, you won't, now we think that we're right back to a legalistic system. It's God's final approval of us, and heaven or hell is based on our performance. And so we're right back to that system again. But it's a misunderstanding of what the words actually mean. I mean, for instance, there is no word hell in the entire Bible. There are five words that are translated as hell, but they don't mean hell as we understand hell. And so those kind of misinterpretations also overlay that whole type of system that you're talking about onto Jesus' message and takes it in a whole different direction. Yeah. If that answer helps, I hope. Yes?
Yeah, I'd like to try to say something about that. And I think you said many weeks ago that Christianity has transformed to the people of the times, and it's something that's movable. Like in Roman time, you know, in Roman Christianity, it was used in a certain way. In the late 1800s and 1900s, if you look at the United States and people coming to such hard times, they used religion to understand the suffering, that they did to plow the land, to make a crop, to build a house, to not be, you know, in battle with, you know, each other and the Native Americans. So they used the religion, I'm right here, but they used the religion in those more hell damnation terms because they fit the fit to help people understand their life and their circumstances at the time.
Mm-hmm.
Like it would be really hard to understand God and Jesus as a loving and you know person if you're watching people die left and right.
I know, but the Catholic, you know, when God is with Catholic, it's guilt. They're saying that, so I interpreted it like it was controlling. They really didn't have the Bible, so it was what the Pope or whatever, you know, by pictures and controlling. And that it's so far from now we actually have the text, and as we've been taught, it was interpreted, it was written down in Greek and then transcribed into Aramaic. Well, why can't we got the proof? You know what I'm saying? Why
yeah.
Why can't we talk the proof?
But proof is always in the eye of the beholder, you know? I mean, it's really important to understand no human being really experiences reality directly. We experience it through the filter of our worldview. What we believe colors what we experience and what we interpret in Scripture. And so it's really important to try as much as we can, and this is what we're trying to do in here, is to enter the worldview of Jesus' first hearers so we can hear his words through that filter, which will be the closest we can get to understanding what he meant. And so, once again, as Tony's pointing out, throughout history, there's been a moving target of interpretation of Scripture, and it has moved a lot. You know, we don't quote the early church fathers much because they were allegorists, and we don't adhere to allegory anymore when we interpret Scripture. We want to look at it literally, and so you never hear people quoting Tertullian anymore, you know, or even Augustine much, because they had a very different take on the interpretation of Scripture, and it's moved that way throughout history. Yeah, Rick.
I'll give you a little example, too, but when you read the Bible and you watch how Jesus teaches, you know, to the individual, it's always what relates to them. And so, like, the fire, brimstone-type teaching, well, that's talked about in the Bible, and it's actually a good tool. You know, some people go to work because they don't want to end up on a park bench every night sleeping. And other people go to work because they want to sleep in the Ritz-Carlton. So some are motivated by a nightmare, and others are motivated by a dream. But either one gets you moving. And once you're moving, then you can start coming to where we want to go to and see the love of Jesus. So that negative thing that you talked about really is just a tool to get people moving. And as long as you're sitting still, nothing's going to happen.
And as long as we realize that our goal is to move beyond the fear into
that's
perfect
right.
love, and we got to get there somehow. Because it's never as cut and dry with that, as that when you get into spiritual matters. I mean, yeah. Here's a problem. The problem is whenever we write something down, when we're dealing with spiritual matters, we're trying to express the inexpressible. We're trying to express the infinite with finite language, and it's always an approximation. You know, we do the best we can, and so it ends up being open to interpretation. That's the problem. It's getting late. I know we need to close it off. Anybody who wants to continue to talk, we'll continue to talk, but let's go ahead and dismiss. And, yeah, let's see. Mike, would you pray us out, please?